dispensation mentioned, and people use it. So noising it abroad the way we're doing, dispensationalism is not a foreign word, a foreign language word any longer. People have some level of familiarity with it. Everybody is a dispensationalist to some degree. If you say there's Old and New Testament, those are two different things. And so you're recognizing something of a dispensational aspect. And most people take the position that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the church information is presented so that at Acts 2, the church is born. Now, that is the most common dispensational position that is out there. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is body of Christ information, how we ought to behave. And when you get thrown out of a church someplace, they use Matthew 18 to do it. When you start praying, they use Matthew 6 to do that. When you get baptized, they'll use Matthew 3 to do that. So, you know, what I'm saying isn't wrong. It's sound that they'll say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the information about the church, and that when the Holy Spirit shows up, that's the church's birthday. You will hear it called the church's birthday. So Clarence Larkin, Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield of the Schofield Reference Bible, Charles Caudill Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible and his book Dispensationalism Explained. They're Acts 2 dispensationalists. Most Baptists, most Presbyterians, Pentecostals at large are Acts 2 dispensationalists. Now, some will say that the door to the church actually opened with John the Baptist, or that the church is instituted with Peter. So in either of those, you've just got more of an emphasis on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, while there is yet and still the emphasis on Acts 2. You really haven't changed anything much. But to have the largest Protestant denomination in America called Baptist, as I mentioned this morning, tells you that they've named their denomination after an Old Testament Jew who died under the law, who never understood the gospel of the grace of God one day in his life. And that's the pattern? Oops. So that's where most folks who say, yeah, we're dispensational, that's where they are, in the Acts 2 position. There is what we call mid-Acts. What I call, it is, and not me only, mid-Acts dispensationalism. That is to say, Ephesians 3, 1-5, Romans 16, 25, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, tell you that Paul is the first to get this, 1 Timothy 1:16, which that's Acts 9, when he gets saved. Acts 26:16 tells you that he begins getting information there. Paul, the first time he preaches the thing so that they're ready to stone him for it, is Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, where he says, by this man salvation is preached. I'm brutalizing the verse. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from the which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That'll get you stoned by Israel, and that's what's fixing to happen. So the first time he really lays it out plainly is Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. So you've got some people out there that say, well, I'm an Acts 9er, and some people out there that say I'm an Acts 13er. Well, I take both of those and put them in one bucket and call it the mid-Acts position. The middle of the book of Acts is where Paul is saved and begins the revelation of the mystery information. Now, there are some people out there that take the Acts 28 position. And in Acts 28, you'll read verse 28, and it sounds like a legal declaration. And in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, It's another one of those, be it known unto you, therefore, yada, yada, yada. He sounds like he's really going down the road here. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So the Acts 28 position says the church, the body of Christ, begins at Acts 28, and there's nothing for the body of Christ before Acts 28. That dog won't hunt. Why not? Because Paul wrote Romans before Acts 28, and Romans contains body of Christ information. Paul wrote Galatians, 1 Corinthians, before Acts 28. Those books contain body of Christ information. So the Acts 28 position was really promulgated by Ethelbert William Bullinger, who came 1880 to early 1900s, and he's the one who has the notes in the Companion Bible. A lot of people call that the Bullinger Bible. He's written seven other books. Brilliant man. And I've read every one of his books, and I've read, I can't say all of the notes in the Companion Bible. I don't think anybody could do that. But I've read a lot of the notes in the Companion Bible. And Acts 28 was never an issue to him. Mid-Acts was never an issue. He knew Acts 2 was wrong. He knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was wrong. So he just went to the other end. And he just drew it from Acts 28. Well, it turns out there's some problems if you take the Acts 28 position. And not the least of which is Acts 28, people create two bodies of Christ, one in the book of Acts and one after. That's a problem. Charles Welch is a proponent of the two-body theory. But Bullinger never even considered these matters. I don't want to bog down in a lot of detail. People call themselves dispensationalists. It can be, they think they're dispensational just because they don't take a bullet to church. Mm-hmm. The word can, everybody thinks they rightly divide the word of truth. Everybody thinks they're dispensational. The degree of understanding is what your issue is and what you're asking about. So somebody sits in a Baptist church and they tithe. First thing they do is, let's all stand and sing, only a sinner is saved by grace. How about the other one? Not under law, but under grace. Will the ushers please come? We'll take the tithe. And they don't see it. They'll stand there and sing, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, now we're tithe. I mean, what do you know about a double-minded man? He's unstable. He's unstable. So until they get that, they're going to be unstable in the Scriptures, folks. Going, just jumping back over here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and because I like that, and taking a little bit out of Acts because I like that. And until right division sorts it out for them, there's going to be verses they're afraid of, verses they're avoiding, verses they're claiming that won't come home to roost, and a lot of those kinds of issues will be present. I found a gospel tract laying in the back of the auditorium when I was cleaning up this morning, tonight from this morning's folks, and this is published by the Fellowship Tract League, which is a Baptist church down in Lebanon, Ohio. And the fellow that runs it, old Wash Pennington's a good guy. These are nice people. Meanwhile, if you think, I mean, Fellowship Tract League is a ministry of the Fellowship Baptist Church. So who's their guy? John the Baptist. Where are they going to get doctrine? Anywhere. So when it comes to the presentation of the gospel, they know enough about grace to have that in there, but they don't know enough about grace to keep some other stuff out. How to be saved? You pray this simple prayer. Really, are you saved by praying a prayer? So already we're in trouble. You're saved by grace through faith, not by praying a prayer. But give them that one. Here's the prayer they want you to pray. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner, but I'm sorry for my sins. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and rose again, and with all my heart, with all their heart, what's he going to ask them to do next? Is he going to ask them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Is he going to ask them to trust the fact that Christ's blood was shed? What's he going to ask them to do? That's a possibility, but it's worse than that. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for me and rose again, and with all my heart I turn from my sin and receive him as my Savior. So what is the order of events? What does he do first? He turns from sin. Can an unsaved person do that? So we have an impossibility in the gospel tract. First thing I'm going to do is turn from my sin. You ain't gonna. You're a liar. You've been misled. Then what am I going to do? Then I'm going to receive him as my Savior. What does that mean to receive him as your Savior? Is God the quarterback, Christ the football, and you're the tight end, and you're doing a crossing pattern, and God sends that over, and there you receive him? What does it mean to receive Christ as your Savior? Let's talk plain. You believe that Christ died for your sins. I receive him. Who knows what that means? You receive him in baptism? A Catholic says he receives him when he eats a wafer. Let's talk plain. The fact of the matter is, you're the dirty, rotten, no good sinner. He's the Savior. You trust his payment on Calvary's cross for your sin, God will save you. You can receive him into your heart, make him Lord of your life, dedicate your life to him, and go to hell. Because none of that is the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is that Christ, God manifest in the flesh, died for your sins. Where do you find the gospel in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, verse 2, by which also you're saved, verse 3, how that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried 3rd day, rose again according to the Scriptures. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ for your sins, that's the gospel. So these are well-meaning people. I like these people. They don't like me anymore, but I like these people. And they think I'm a hyper-ultra nut burger. But this is sloppy workmanship. Why does this happen? Because they don't see Paul and the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God. They see a lot of stuff. And they put it all together, and you wind up with this mishmash. It's got to be with all my heart. You know why it's got to be with all my heart? Because they want to see instant results. They want to see you get rid of your ponytail, guys, and earrings, guys. They want to see behavior. And I receive him as my Savior right now. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. No mention of the death, burial, and resurrection. No mention of the blood. I got a problem with that. And it does mention turning from your sins and then receiving him, but I don't know what receiving him means. I got a problem with that. This is God's way of salvation according to his word. And many times men fail to keep their word, but God never fails to keep his word. Don't trust your feelings, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is thy word by which the gospel is preached unto you. That's 1 Peter. Did 1 Peter ever preach the gospel of the grace of God? So you got a bum steer immediately after your so-called prayer. So you see the problem? And these people are dispensationalists. They are Acts 2 dispensationalists. To be an Acts 2 dispensationalist identifies you as the people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John getting the Holy Ghost, which was promised. You with me? Okay, so that's the problem. That's the problem. And you try to get your doctrine out of the red letters. How silly it would be for you to pray the Lord's Prayer. And churches all over town this morning prayed the Lord's Prayer. How silly that would be for you to do. It's a doctrinal travesty for you to do that. A preacher that stands up there and leads people in the dispensation of the grace of God in the Lord's Prayer ought to take up golf. He's not helping anybody. Understand what I'm saying? Forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. You got a better deal than that, folks. You got forgiveness of everything on the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which nobody knew about in Matthew chapter 6. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. So, everybody, the fellow that asked the question, he's got someone he's talking to who's reading Larkin's book. Larkin's book on dispensationalism. And Larkin is an Acts 2 Baptist. In 1909, when he drew his charts, they were pathfinding. They were stunning. And many of them are still valuable and interesting. There's no question about that. He's got a book of 96 charts. And they all got interesting things in them. He loses me on the pyramids. That one's over my head. He teaches something on the pyramids that I never have gotten a grip on. But that's a long answer to a short question. The description that you hear me say a million times on the radio, mid-Acts Pauline dispensational, every word is there for a purpose, to identify that we're not the garden variety dispensationalists of the Acts 2 position. A Methodist who says, well, there's the old and here's the new, and doesn't take a bullock and two turtle doves to church, that's dispensational. Everybody's a dispensational to some degree. I get called a hyper because my degree of dispensational distinctive is greater than theirs. Now, the person that calls me a hyper, that person, him or herself, will be called a hyper by somebody who has less dispensational understanding than that one. So you got Tom, he's mid-Acts over here, and you got Mercy. I just went blank. No, not Emmett. The lady in the front row, Carol, and Janet. So Janet says, well, I'm Acts 2, so he's a hyper. And Carol says, well, I'm Matthew 16, so she's a hyper. And over here, somebody says, well, it's all for me, you're all hyper. So that's where you end up. And you end up with just everybody calling everybody else names, and then they all close their Bible and say, well, see, I showed them. And ain't nobody showed nobody nothing. who can quote Romans 15:8? Well, I love you to learn Bible verses. Turn to Romans 15:8. Listen now. It identifies the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 15:8. You know how you learn Bible verses? You read your Bible a lot. That's better than a 3x5 card. See what Romans 15:8 says? Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So who'd Christ go to? Matthew 10:6 says he went to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24 says, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It calls a woman a dog. Look at Romans 15:16. You got verse 8, right? Look at Romans 15:16. Paul says, I'm the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. See the difference? So everybody's a dispensationalist to some degree. How many people in the room tithe 30%? Well, in the Old Testament, that's what they tithed. Yeah, we got some folks here that used to. Been there, done that. And I'm sure they were appreciated. Amen, amen, amen. And, you know, where's your turtle doves? Where's your bullocks? Why weren't we here yesterday? So there's a lot of things that everybody's a dispensationalist to some degree. The issue is, where is God's dispensational activity now? What is going on in our life? And without recognizing Paul and the mid-Acts position, I think you're pretty well helpless. If there's something better, somebody tell me what it is and we'll do that. I'm not married to this. I didn't author this. This is where the Bible got me, that Paul is my apostle. How do I know that he is that? Because he says so in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul is my pattern. How do I know that? Because he says so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul is the one who has my information. How do I know that? Because he says so in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. So I got kind of forced into this and lost all my Baptist friends in the process. And I got pastors, I don't anymore, but in the bookstore days, they get mad at me. We know you're right, but you got to shut up about it. That kind of stuff. I had a Baptist pastor walk up to me after he learned the material. I mean, the light bulb came on, and he saw Paul. He saw the revelation of the mystery. And he said, you know, this stuff is great, but you wouldn't dare to teach it to anybody. And I said, well, I'm going to die trying. I got an email from a brother, said I got a guy at work, and he thinks you're a nut. Well, if I'm a nut, at least I'm screwed onto the right bolt. And I said to the brother, Don't bother defending a nut. He ain't worth it. And if somebody opposes you to where they're into name calling, there's 6.5 billion people on this planet. Move on to somebody else. If he's that opposed to opening his Bible and seeing what you've got to say, to where he'll slander you and call you, you know, call you Philbert or whatever, move on. Life's too short. And I'm not worth defending. Just move on. What does Paul say to Titus twice with a heretic? You know, move on. So if is Galatians 6:1 in anybody else's Bible but mine? You see, if I'm as wrong and a nut, then they should be coming to me in the spirit of meekness and setting me straight. Now, we should put a thing out there where you just take a number for your turn to straighten him out, because I'm certain there's a lot of people would like to think I'm a nut. But it doesn't happen, people. They don't talk to you, they talk about you. Dispensational right division will never be accepted in a denominational setting, because it will be the end of the denomination. Get that. It's the end of it. If you set people at liberty and don't require church membership and don't require tithing, they're done. If they can't legalize the people and control them, they're over. They know this. Understand that. That you will always be opposed, and a lot of people just don't agree. A lot of people just don't see it. Now, some of people have ulterior motives to not agree and to not see it. That's why you should read the old book, The Controversy, written by Cornelius Stamm. H.A. Ironside, Harry Ironside, who died in 1954 after he had authored 27 books, he's the man who taught J. Vernon McGee, so H.A. Ironside, pretty good guy. He learned Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. He embraced Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. His Baptist church fixed to throw him out, and he backed off. And the correspondence, the letters, are in this book called The Controversy, and you can say where Ironside changes his mind, denies what he said, and dispensationalism is a problem if you're in a denominational setting. Dispensationalism is a problem for folks who've never heard the concept. It's so off-putting to people. What do you mean I'm not supposed to follow my Lord in his red letters? What do you mean I'm not supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer? What do you mean I can't join with another person and then he's with me? What do you mean we can't agree in prayer? So it's so off-putting to people. It just shoots a lot of their preconceptions, predilections, and other pre-stuff. Go ahead. Uh-oh. Now, we need to get to Revelation tonight, because we've had people drive a long way. But, it's written by Cornelius Stamm, S-T-A-M is the author. And the gentleman he's referring to in the correspondences with, there's three gentlemen primarily. But H.A. Ironside is the one I'm mentioning, Ironside. He's the author of a whole series of commentaries. He died before he was able to finish the Bible, but he has 27 books under his authorship. And he's the fellow that taught J. Vernon McGee. There's also M.R. DeHaan of the Radio Bible, not M.R. DeHaan, the Radio Bible class. Who's the boys up there in Grand Rapids? And the daddy died, and the kids took it over, and no. DeHaan. Okay. Was it M.R. and Richard DeHaan?
Yeah.
Those guys. They saw it and fought him on it. So it's a fascinating read. It really is, because mostly it's correspondence back and forth. And you see how the wealthy Street Baptist Church up there in Detroit, one of the fellows there saw it. And this will get you in trouble in a denominational setting. You'll not survive in a denominational setting with this, with Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. We're not trying to start a denomination. There doesn't need to be one. But we are trying to make an avenue of opportunity for people to see the distinctive Pauline message. If we get that done, we've done something. If we get that done, we've cut some new ground. And would you like to Would you like to take the resources that you have and open a grocery store today? What are the chances? It's going to have to be a specialty store. You're going to have to find a particular audience. It's going to be small. You're not going to compete with Kroger's and Meijer's and Cub Foods. Not with your resources. Are you? Maybe you got a lot more money than I think you do. You're not going to open a hardware store. Unless it's a corner hardware store. You're not going to fight Lowe's and Home Depot. They're going to eat your lunch. Don't look at churches any differently, please. The mega church and the small church that's in the denomination, you're looking at billions of dollars of operations. Now, you take your resources. Carol and I bought the first building. What did we buy? $86,000 we took out of our savings to buy the first building. What little resources we had to be able to start something. Now, we can't compete with Living Word. We can't compete with the little Southern Baptist Church over here that's part of a denomination of 15.5 million people with a budget of $85 billion. How are we going to put me on the air the way they put Charles Stanley on the air? Listen. You know something I don't know? It ain't going to happen, people. We're spending $16,000 a year to put me on Wing 1410. How many of you want to just do that? So, to do this, to have where we are, is stunning. It's incredible. To go up against what's out there. You don't start from scratch anymore, people. You join something that's already there. Well, we started from scratch, and we're still scratching, and it ain't easy. And I'm not crying on my sleeve. I was going to say crying in my beer. That's an old lost man. That's an old lost man's expression, isn't it? Makes the beer salty. I'm not doing that. I'm not complaining. I'm just telling you the realities of the situation are this. And if you can't compete in the marketplace of the mega church, do you know that the average church in America has fewer than 60 people attend on a Sunday morning? But there are over 6,000 churches a year that close. It's the mom and pop grocery store, folks. You can't find one. And the average attendance, while it's still a low number, because there's a gabillion little bitty churches like this one, 6,000 a year, those go away. And you get something down there on the turnpike on I-75, you know, Benny Hinn shows up, and you got how many thousands of people? The so-called megachurch. Revelation. Did you have two questions? Well, tough apples. You have to come back for the next one. Is that all right? Will you forgive me? No, you won't. You're just going to talk about me all the way home. You hear he said tough apples. Boy. Well, bless your heart. It's not that the brother hasn't ever asked a question before, though. And I'm for you. What was your other question? I don't need to. I don't need to. What's the point? Why do I have to have two together? If two or more gathered in my name, then I'm with them. You know, that's a tribulation truth where he makes appearances in the tribulation, but I am the body of Christ. Who's the temple of the Holy Ghost? Well, what do I need you for? Extra faith. Where does faith come from? Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So, yeah, you get the idea. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Now, see, I got a better... My odds are improving. I'm tired of driving around in old Lincolns. I want a new Lincoln. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. One of you guys is going to get through, right? Because I know I ain't getting through, so I must have unconfessed sin. I must not have enough faith. Maybe I'll find one of you guys that can get through for me. So pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. We'll, you know why you have to have two? Is because everything in the law is settled with two or more witnesses. So when he says get two or three together, it's legal. You know why you have to have something legal going on when that prayer activity is going on? Because they're talking about binding and loosing things that are both in heaven and things that are in earth. So you'd better not have any wildfire out there. You'd better have it done decently and in order and according to the law that's in place. But you don't need a mediator and you don't need a helper. You're complete in Christ. Who's got access better than you? You're already seated, Ephesians 2:6, in heavenly places. So that's good to know. And the thing that is most upsetting to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John people is the issue of prayer. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John people want to be God's foreman and tell God what to do. God save that one over here. God heal that one over there. God give that one a job. God do this. God do that. So you become God's foreman. And I'm just going to say to you, and we'll go on, God put you in the body of Christ to do His purpose in the church, the body of Christ. It's not you telling God. God's told you. You're the ambassador. God's told you to walk in newness of life. God's told you to do the reconciling. So instead of us saying, oh, God, do this, God, do that, that's our job that we're asking Him to do. And then we're saying, boy, I don't know why this stuff doesn't get done. Because we're throwing prayers at the ceiling like ping pong balls. God says, you've got the ministry of reconciliation. God, go save Aunt Hilda. It's not, it's your job to get the gospel to Aunt Hilda. God's given you everything in Christ. So our prayer lives are backwards. Here we are, we're telling God what to do and not walking in what God told us to do. Ooh. See, God's not too fairy and high. The Bible's... Revelation. I get wound up, don't I? Is it? Hey, you say what you want to about me. You found somebody that cares. And you found somebody that's going to teach this thing till you close the lid on the box. And preach mid-ex Pauline dispensationalism until he's an old dude hanging on his walker. In Revelation chapter 1, we got down through nearly the end of the chapter, did we not? I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, verse 18, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. And I know we talked about that because you saw Peter had the keys in Matthew chapter 16, and you saw Satan had power of death in Hebrews chapter 2. I know we looked at that. And the keys of hell, we talked about gates and doors, that hell's a physical place. I've not been there, and I'm not going. Thank God for His grace and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going. But I know it's got gates. I know it's got doors. I know there's real issues in hell. I know Christ, when He was 3 days in the earth, He wasn't snoozing. That He preached to the spirits in prison. I know He went to the different compartments of hell. I know He led captivity captive. I know He was busy down there doing the things that His ministry was to do to deal with Israel in their Abraham's bosom, and to deal with the unsaved, and to deal with the angels that fell in the underworld. So his 3 days and three nights, he wasn't sitting down there watching Oprah. He was busy doing the work of the ministry. And write these things, verse 19, which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the outline of the book of Revelation. I know we mentioned a little bit about that last time. There's 3 points to it. There is the things which are, the things which are after, and the past tense things, verse 19, which thou hast seen. So John is dealing with those three categories of information. And you will find that the book of Revelation lines up as Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 as one segment, Revelation 4 through 19 as the second segment, and Revelation 20 through 22 as the third. Now, the things which thou hast seen are before John is caught up in Revelation chapter 4. John in Revelation chapter 4 is caught up into the tribulation venue. And he looks and he sees a door open, and there he goes. So I immediately was in the Spirit And verse 2, behold, the throne and was set in heaven. John's not on planet Earth in his vision at that point. So you have that delineation. And I don't know of anybody that sees Revelation outlined any differently, whether they're dispensational or not. They see the three delineations. They see the seven churches. Then they see the tribulation 4 through 19, and then the new heaven, the new earth, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ 20 and 22. As we do this, I should point out to you again that there's good reason to know that the seven churches of the book of Revelation are not seven ages of church history, and we taught that over a month ago. That would be a bad doctrinal teaching. Additionally, we noted that there's not any good evidence that I know of that Thyatira existed in the first century when John would have been writing this. And what I suggested to you some time back was that the seven churches, each one of them has Old Testament references attached to it, whereby you can look in your Old Testament and see different epochs, different issues in Hebrew history as being what those seven churches are teaching the tribulation saint how to get through the tribulation by the bad example of Jezebel and Balaam and those kinds of things. Now, I'm also going to hand you out, just did, a little chart that I put together where you can, in your study time, notice there are things about the seven churches that seem to line up with the parables that the Lord teaches in his earthly ministry. But I've tried to make plain that the seven churches just could not represent periods of times since the cross, that they do not represent church history, that the seven churches, Thyatira is the one that's at issue, might not have been in place when John was writing. The seven churches may well represent seven periods in Israel's history, and I ran the cross-references with you on that. And the seven churches are intended to instruct Israel during the tribulation. Further, the seven churches seem to have a teaching corresponding to seven parables taught by the Lord during his earthly ministry, and I give you that as this evening's handout. Now, I've had a handout most every evening that you've been here for this study, and I expect to continue to, because there is so much material, even though we are now, I think, what is this, week 12? Week 11. Malcolm would know. Week 11. We're week 11, and I've got your envelope up here, by the way. And, you know, we haven't done one chapter yet, because there's so much material here, and there's so much to get into, that some of it I'm just going to pass out and have you take it home with you. The mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, and I know we talked about angels and how this instance is the angels of the seven churches, that they're going to be the elders of these churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, so you don't have to do any guesswork here. We have them identified. When you have something in your Bible that has associated with it the number seven, if the seven is divided, it's going to be 4 and 3 or 3 and 4. It'll be the whole unit of seven, like the creation week is seven. But when the number seven is divided, you'll not find a 5 and a 2. You'll not find a 6 and a 1. You'll find the division is 4 and 3. It's either the whole number 7 or it is divided by 4 and 3. The seven churches are divided 3 then 4. And the seven churches are divided 3 then 4. This is a Bible rule that you'll find in your Bible. Which direction should you go on planet Earth to be doing the right thing, and which direction should be going on planet Earth to do the wrong thing in your Bible? East to west is always right. West to east is always wrong. So when you see somebody in your Bible go east to west, remember Horace Greeley, go west, young man. that's always a good direction to go in your Bible. When they go west to east, that's always the bad direction to go in your Bible. Here you see how the number is divided whenever it is divided. And the first three churches are going to be separate from the second four churches in that the first three churches are going to have Old Testament references associated with Israel during its wilderness experience. The next four churches are going to deal with Israel and Judah separate, and it's going to deal with Israel when it's in the land. The cross references from the first three churches are going to be Israel in the wilderness. And it's all Israel as the 12 tribes. The cross references for the second group, the four churches, is going to be Israel and Judah separate, and it's going to be cross references of the Old Testament to Israel when they're in the land. So, you have that delineation. And again, the division of 3 and 4, 4 and 3, is a Bible anomaly. It's a Bible truth. It's just how it is. And it's either the whole number 7 or it's next Sunday on the radio broadcast. I teach the 7. And just run through them real quickly that are in your Bible. 7 covenant programs. 7 times that God makes a supernatural appearance in the Old. There's just a whole bunch of 7s. 7 types of the Antichrist in Genesis. Just a whole bunch of 7s in your Bible. And the word 7 in the Hebrew tongue is very close to the same word as to swear. It's just a slight change in the middle letter to go from one to the other. So when something's sworn on, something's settled, something's complete, it wouldn't be crazy to say God sevened himself. God swore by himself that the thing was complete. It's a number of completion. And 7 notes on a scale, 7 colors in a spectrum, 7 holes in your head, just a lot of things go by. 7 days in a week. Somebody's going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And a couple of you came up with 8. We knew that. Yeah, I got 8 too, you know. Well, 8, you go up an octave. The top is the bottom. You've gone up an octave. Now, unto the angel, chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Would anybody say, unto the angel of Grace Bible Fellowship, Senior? You wouldn't. Now, you might call me a lot of names, but angel ain't going to be one of them, is it? But this is the leader of the church is referred to as an angel. And the idea is he's the one presiding in the assembly. Look at Acts 19 real quick. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 32. Acts chapter 19, in verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused. They were come together, verse 32, then verse 39, but to inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. Verse 41, and when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. You have a leader in an assembly, and this leader, this when he had thus spoken, in verse 39, this one that is determined in the lawful assembly. It's that leader. It's that one that in the synagogue is the leader of the assembly. Is this a particular angel, an angelic manifestation? It could be, but the reference could just as well be to the leader of the assembly. And look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and fought with his angels. You see, there's an angelic warfare that's a big part of the book of Revelation going on. Some people have angels in the outfield. Some people have Delaris the angel. What's really going on is a battle in the second heaven. And drop down to verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, ye that dwell in them, woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. And Revelation chapter 10, in verse 1. Revelation 10, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face lit like the sun, and so on and so forth. A lot of angelic activity in the book of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now, one thing ought to be real, real plain, that this letter to Ephesus has no resemblance whatsoever to what Paul wrote to Ephesus. Paul writes to the body of Christ about his position in heavenly places, and this letter to Ephesus is about an earthly people in trouble because of their works. You're saved without works. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, so the Lord self-identifying himself, who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. So you've got apostolics here. No doubt, Acts 2:38, tongue-talking apostolics here. And these people are liars. That's the issue of 1 John. That's why 1 John is in your Bible. 1 John is in your Bible to test the spirits and see if they're of God. You can't test the spirit. You're not the one to whom 1 John is written. 1 John is aimed at tribulation saints having to figure out who's on the good team and who's on the bad team. And if any man sin, then we know 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John is a series of litmus tests by which a tribulation saint can know who's the good guy and who's the bad guy. And you know why that's tricky? It's going to be tricky because you're going to want to be with the bad guys because they got the money, the food, the housing. They've got the mark of the beast. The saint in the tribulation has the mark of God on him. And I have the notion that the mark of the beast and the mark of God, the Satan's smart enough to make it look pretty close. He is the counterfeiter, you know. People talk about the mark of the beast. They don't talk about how God puts the mark on his people. So there's a mark on his people. We'll see that when we get there. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Is that a litmus test for you? Better not be. So 1 John is a litmus test for somebody. How do you know him? Well, you keep the commandments. Is that a litmus test for you? Absolutely not. You're not under the law. And you're here the day after the Sabbath. So you blew it big time already. So the issues in 1 John are litmus test issues. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That'll make a second blessing holiness Methodist out of you. Okay? It's a litmus test whereby you can know some things. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. You're not here on earth with the Antichrist, but these people are. And God has some litmus tests for these people. Doesn't every Jehovah Witness tell you Jesus Christ came in the flesh? That doesn't make him a Christian, does it? So he can answer this question acceptably and still go to hell. No, he won't go to hell. He doesn't believe in hell, right? So people like verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. And they want that. But commandment keeping and some of the other things. And I just ask people about 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. All of these folks that are anointed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. You know, I found out what it means to be an anointed singer. It means you're not very good. They can't say this is a quality singer because you're not. But they have to say something nice about you so they say you're anointed. How can anybody argue with that?
He's anointed.
But she's flat. Hits bad notes. Yeah, but she's anointed. Well, yeah. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, the anointing which you've received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. No, then let's shut down this teaching. But as the same anointing teaches you, you haven't been taught by an anointing. Paul says study. Hey, that's not difficult. The anointed people are who? Who in your Bible doesn't have to study, and God gives it to him by his Spirit? That's the people of Ezekiel chapter 34 to 36. That's the people of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 38. That's the people of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 10. And that's the people of Acts 2, who shelled their things and parted out equally. They didn't have to. You know, it was given to them to know it. So this book, this written to the Ephesians, is clearly not what Paul would say to the Ephesians. And when he is the one who holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and he walketh in the midst of the seven lampstands. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23 real quick. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verse 14. The Lord thy God walketh in the midst of a camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. So this business of walking in their camp, walking among them, is something that Israel could have a cross-reference to and have some understanding of. And the Lord is walking in the midst of their camp. Here he is walking in the midst of their assemblies of churches. And Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 26 in verse 12. Leviticus chapter 26, of course, is the judgment chapter. And in verse 12, I will walk among you and be your God. When he says he's walking among them, folks, that's what he's doing. He's walking among them. And it's a literal vision that John is seeing, them walking among the candlesticks, walking among the churches, and saying, hey, I know your work and thy labor and thy patience. The issue of patience here is important, and the issue of work here is important, because Israel has to have the patience to endure to the end, which is what Matthew chapter 24, verse 13 tells them to do. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 66. Let me take these numbers off the board. What do we know about Isaiah chapter 66? We know that in Isaiah chapter 1, you have the creation. We know that in Isaiah chapter 39, you have God pronouncing a curse. We know that in Isaiah chapter 40, John the Baptist shows up. In the first book of the Bible, you've got the creation. In the 39th book of your Bible, you've got Malachi and the curse. In the 40th book of the Bible, you've got Matthew, John the Baptist showing up. In the 66th chapter of Isaiah, you've got the new heaven and the new earth. What have you got in the 66th chapter of Isaiah? The new heaven and the new earth. There's an amazing correlation between the chapters of Isaiah and the 66 books of your Bible. If you strain at it, you can find this not just in a few, but in all of them, if a couple of them are stretched. Isaiah chapter 66, clearly, verse 22, you got a new heaven and a new earth, people. So this corresponds. People say, well, Daniel, you know, there's in Isaiah, too, about what's going on in the book of Revelation. And in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, I know their works. What did he just say in Revelation chapter 2? I know their works. I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Second coming, kingdom. So, Isaiah, Revelation, it's a match. He knows the works. And he's going to bring them together and glorify himself. In Isaiah 66:18, that's fairly plain. And the patience of these people is this business of having to endure to the end, having to get through this terrible time of Daniel's 70th week. The patience of the saints is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation itself. I think Revelation chapter 16 is one. We don't need to bother with that. The patience of the saints in having to endure. You are already complete. You are already seated in heavenly places judicially. You're just waiting for the adoption. The whole creation groaneth until the adoption of a revelation of Romans chapter 8. So your situation, again, is different from these people. Your book of Ephesians primarily focuses you on the doctrine of heavenly places. Remember, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, okay? You remember that verse? That the man of God may be truly furnished? When Paul writes to you, the first book he writes is Romans. That's doctrine. What's the next book he writes? Corinthians. That's reproof. What's the next book he writes? Galatians. They're going off into Judaism. That's correction. What's the next book he writes? Ephesians. That's the doctrine of the heavenly places. What's the next book he writes? Philippians. They weren't holding Christ as the head. What's the next book he writes? Colossians. That's the book of warnings. That's science, falsely so called. That's a book of correction. What's the next? Thessalonians. That's about getting out of here. After that book of doctrine, do you need any more doctrine? What are the books about instruction in righteousness? Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the so-called church letters, the pastoral epistles, so-called. So, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. When you've got baby Christians, where do you want to start? Romans, Ephesians, Thessalonians. That's where you want to start. Everybody says, take them to the book of John. Everybody says, take them to the book of John. But there's a pattern. There's a right way to do this. Well, that is strange, but it's just another one of those anomalies that it turns out that there's seven. Yeah. And, you know, by combining the Corinthians to get them, so it's somewhat arbitrary. Meanwhile, you aren't in the endure to the end time frame. And verse 3, thou hast endurance and did bear for the sake of my name and hast not wearied. The business of the sake of his name. What is his name? Well, Jesus, of course. Christ is the Messiah. It's the anointed one. So that's the issue. And Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, speaking to Israel in that context. They haven't fainted, and they've done it for his name's sake. And I'm going to suggest to you that the issue there is the Messiah. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And we looked at that, and we saw who that was analogous to. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'm going to vote you off the island and put off your candlestick. Isn't that what they do on Survivor? Everybody gets a candlestick. And then when they vote you off the island, they put out your torch, right? So what they're doing, they got out of here, no doubt, right?
Right.
They're going to put out the candlestick and remove that candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. The issue here is the performance of the little flock in a tribulation setting and the works that they have to do. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 2. Are to get back in line because they've left their first love. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he's one sad puppy. You read him, and if you don't have the blues when you started, you'll have them when you're done. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. You know, those aren't horses he's saying woe to. He's saying God's woe is coming on you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Cry, that's loud, and it's lament. That's why his next book is called Lamentations. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousal, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in the land that was not sown. Well, they've left that first love. They've left their love for Jehovah God. They've left that. And so that's their issue here. And so now they have to go back and do the first works. Now, remember where you've fallen from. You haven't fallen from anything, and you can't. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. You have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. These people can fall. You're not a candidate to fall, since you're complete as the body of Christ. And his instance, the thing he's dealing with here, he's lamenting over their fallen condition and trying to get them to restore by going back to the first works. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16 in verse 8. Now when I passed thee by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee. You see, it was a love relationship that Israel was to have with Jehovah God, and they had forsaken that. And God loved them right back. You remember Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, Deuteronomy 7 squared, Deuteronomy 7, 7. It was a love relationship. You know why the law was added? For the hardness of their hearts. The law was never added that they could earn heaven by keeping the law. The law was added to declare sin. The law was their schoolmaster as well as yours. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you're the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oaths with your fathers and so on and so forth. You see, it was a love relationship. Legalism pretty well destroyed that, didn't it? And the scribes and the Pharisees and all of that. You look at the Old Testament God and you say, well, that wasn't love. Yes, that's love. And that's how it was intended to be. So they'd fallen from that. And their relationship was no longer what it was supposed to be. So he's telling them to repent, change your mind, and do the first works. Now, the issue then, first, last, or in between, is works. Go to the last page of the book of Hebrews. And after the book of Hebrews explains to a tribulation saint what the cross did for him as Israel, having its sacrifice better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats, and having its change in the law and the change in the priesthood, Hebrews 7:12, the book of Hebrews closes in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you. You see, work, work, work. So there's a works orientation. Hey, what's the next book in your Bible about? Work. Who's it written to? 12 tribes that need to work. Duh. I mean, it's right there, isn't it? Now, somebody wants to get healed real bad, so he goes to James chapter 5. But the book is about 12 tribes scattered. What are the works that are fitting? What is pure religion? You want to find pure religion in your Bible, where do you go to look for it? James. James defines pure religion. Verse 27, James 1. Remember that? So it's the works orientation. So go back and do the first works. Well, we've been away from the first works a long time, boss. What are the first works? James. So that's helpful. Now, go back to Leviticus 26. You know, if I saw some real good theology on TV today. You ever do that? Saw some real good theology on TV today. And I think it was, I don't even know who it was. Is there some program where the major comedian's a guy named Raymond? Everybody, okay, maybe that was it. Because this guy's name was Raymond. And he made a very profound theological statement. He said, this, meaning praying, is not the same as, and then he crossed his arms and did, what did Jeannie do? Twinkle her nose and go boink? Prayer is not the same as boink, making it happen. And I thought, wow, that guy's on to being mid-act Pauline dispensational and doesn't even know it. Because people pray like, ding, 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 boink, and they tweak their nose and zap, you know. I was heavily involved in a prison ministry for a few years, and I loved every minute of it. And there was this lady, and she said to me, well, my son's in a maximum security prison, but I bound the devil there. And I said, well, I wouldn't worry about the devil. I'd be worried about the inmates. I'd be binding a few of them if I were you. Because they're some of the meanest, nastiest-looking rascals on planet Earth walking around on the range down there. And they took a spoon home from lunch. Made a shiv out of it. You better worry about them. But she's binding the wrong thing. If I could pray and make it happen, or if I could, you know, I can't. What did Jeannie do? She blinked and she tweaked her nose. That would be witch. Well, see, I got my witches mixed up with my genies. I got my witch mixed up with my genies. Boy, I don't know anything. If I could do that, you know, to the top of my list would be that everybody that cares about this message would never miss a sermon. Because what Tom taught at 9 o'clock, at 10 o'clock this morning, is coming home to roost now. And I ask you to turn to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant. Then, when's the then? How does God recognize Israel has repented, had a change of mind, had a change of heart? How does God recognize that they're gone back to do the first work? How does God say, there it is, there they're doing it, so that he can say, okay, I can restore them now because see what they did? What is it that activates that? It's verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers with the trespass which they have trespassed against me. Folks, that's 1 John 1:9. That's where it goes. And that's what you got in the Sunday school hour, and now it means, if you were there, it means still more to you because you're here tonight, and you put this puppy together. And you see, the verse, 1 John 1:9, every verse in your Bible is doctrine for somebody. It's just not all doctrine for you. You don't have to reconfess and confess and confess and go to hell if you forgot one. You're complete. If I've got total forgiveness, what am I going back and asking for more forgiveness? If I've got all the money in the world, why am I asking you for money? I mean, it's just wrong, isn't it? So I need to operate in truth, not in Israel's program, which is an error in this dispensation. They confess their sins. That's what they do. There's the first work. You recognize you're wrong. And the wife goes to the husband, jab, jab. Do you hear that part? Recognize you're wrong, jab, jab. Yeah, amen. So, remember, verse 5, Revelation 2, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, we saw the fall, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove the candlestick. What's the issue in Leviticus chapter 26 if they don't repent, folks? What's he tell them? I'm going to give you this course of judgment and this course of judgment and this. There are five delineated courses of God's judgment against Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, and we studied those. So I know you know them by heart. There's the issue of first works. And 1 Kings 8. Now, what would your, if this was your doctrine, what would your first works be? You see, you don't have any way to identify any first works for a Christian. What would they be? In 1 Kings chapter 8, you were told, the first thing you were told to do is get baptized, the second thing you were told to do is get tithing. Never miss a service. That's the kind of stuff. You were put into legalism before you had toweled off the water out of the baptistry. You were put under the weak and beggarly elements of the law before you were dry. I'm being a smart aleck, but it's true. And it took you no time at all to know that the baptized Christian was a better Christian than the dry one. Because the one that hadn't been baptized, he was being disobedient. He was being a rebel. You can't sing in the choir till you do that. You can't teach a Sunday school class till you do that. Well, that's a damnable lie. Because that saved person is complete in Christ before anybody in waiters in a tank does anything. So it's wrong teaching. And it hurts people. Robs them of their liberty and puts them in a denomination where all they appropriately can do is say, yes, sir. It's a bad thing to think in church. You figure that out. You know, I said to Michael a couple of weeks ago, notice one thing. The number of questions you can ask around here and the straight kind of answers you get around here get you thrown out of most places. You raise the kinds of questions that get raised around here and question what I teach and question the doctrine and how can this be right, that'll put you out the door most places. You've got a liberty here, like it or lump it, you've got a liberty here to grow by being Romans 14:5, fully persuaded in your own mind. And you'll get more Bible verses here by accident than you'll get in your Sunday school quarterly all year on purpose. Where you get the golden text and then they tell you stories. Well, I'm getting hard, aren't I? 1 Kings 8, is that what I said? Verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against me and shall turn against thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication. What's the first work, folks? Not hard. God says, hey, when you're up against it, and he sends an enemy, and the reason the enemy is at your door is because you sinned, here's what you do. There's the first works. You can figure out Israel's first works. You can read about them. Drop down to verse 35. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against me, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, that's 1 John 1:9. That's where it goes. 1 John 1:9 doesn't belong on you. Think about the verse. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. Right? 1 John 1:9. Flip the verse over. If I don't confess my sins, then he won't be faithful and he won't forgive them. Is that true of you? I mean, just reverse the verse. And then you got a doctrinal nightmare on your hands. Don't you? See, that's why between your ears, you got this thing here, this glob of stuff. This gray matter, the cerebral cortex, these synapses, these, you know, most of you got yours covered by hair. Mine's more exposed than yours, but God gave you a brain to study with and to get this. It's not hard. It really isn't. You know what's hard? Is thinking I've been taught wrong for all my life. That's hard. The hard thing is saying, how can a church that's got 5,000 outlets all around America and an $85 million budget, how can they be wrong, and this idiot on the backside of Xenia who can't even grow hair, how can he be right? I know it's hard about this. But if I can show it to you in the Scriptures, then you got something. You reverse 1 John 1:9 and you don't want it. Because then he's not going to forgive you. Any chance you've remembered every sin and confessed it? Any chance? No chance. No possible way. If you're guilty of one, how many are guilty of, honey? All. So if you've got one unconfessed sin and that's enough to send you to hell, then you can't get saved. See the box you got yourself into? What gets you out of that box is Paul. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right division of the King James Bible gets you out of the box and sets you free. Amen, amen, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'm running over. I got to quit. Poor Rebecca. Of all the people that have carol sat, Rebecca, I think, is the one who's done it the most, because she comes when it's Tom or when it's Karen. So Rebecca, she's there all the time. And as a 10-year-old, the boredom factor sets in when Miss Carol and Mommy are talking. Deuteronomy chapter 30. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whither they go and the Lord has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I have commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, and thine heart with all thy soul, then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and return. And so you read these verses about how when God says, okay, I'm going to let you off the hook, you read that, there's your first works. You've got a definition of what the first works are. And there's more. Daniel 9 has some. Zechariah 1 has some. And these people then are specifically knowing what their deal is. We'll pick up at the Nicolaitans next time at verse 6. Boy, I skipped a lot of material. But maybe I'll go back and toss a little of it at you real quickly next time. And we'll start with the Nicolaitans in verse 6. You may want to ask yourself what you know about the Nicolaitans. And we'll see that. All right. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for your kindness. And thank you for your good questions. We did even let Michael have his second question after I told him tough apples. I'm a big old softy. I don't want you to.